The following message is brought to you by Berean Bible Church and may be used and distributed free of charge. For more free audio, video, and text resources, be sure to visit www.bereanbiblechurch.org. Thank you.
All right, good morning, Bereans. Hope you're having a good year so far. And hopefully, so far, you're able to keep up with your Bible reading program. Or what is today, the 5th? So we're 5 days in. Hopefully you're keeping up. And if you haven't started a program yet, get started. Go ahead. You can start a little late. You'll get caught up. It's not that hard. It'll probably only take you 15, 20 minutes a day to read through the whole Bible in a year. And you'll be glad when you get done. And when you get done, you'll be one of the few Christians alive who've actually read the whole Bible. Okay? That's sad to say, but that is true. All right? So just encourage you to get a Bible program, work the program, it'll be a blessing to you. I thought it'd be a good idea to start the year talking about faith, because what is really more important than faith? So I want to deal with the question this morning, is salvation by faith alone? Now you know that depending on who you ask that, you would get different answers, different responses. 3 years ago, I did a 5-part study called Berean Distinctives. And I taught these topics in what I believe are their order of their importance. Does anybody remember what the first one was on?
Let me give it a chance to look it up.
It was on free grace. And when I say free grace, I'm indicating opposition to the teaching called lordship salvation. Now, those who hold to lordship theology believe that if a person is truly a Christian, they must live a righteous, obedient life. In other words, when you look at this person, you're going to see this. They're not sinning. They're living a righteous life. They're godly. And they believe there's no reason for a person to consider himself a Christian if they're not living a righteous life. And their mantra would be, no fruit, no root. So that makes you a fruit inspector, I guess. Now, the lordship people are kind of like the Jews in Acts 15. Acts 15:1 says, but some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you're circumcised, according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Now, so they're saying, yeah, it's fine that you believe in Christ, but that's not good enough. You got to be circumcised. Now, those who hold lordship theology today, I don't think would say anything about circumcision, but there's a lot of other things that they would say you have to be doing in order to be a Christian. Now, the free grace view teaches that a person becomes a Christian when they understand and believe the gospel of Yeshua the Christ. At that moment, they're placed in the body of Christ, they're given Christ's righteousness, they're indwelt by God, and they are assured of heaven as if they are already there, because they are in Christ. Every time I teach a message that deals with free grace, I talk about that position. Or every time I talk to somebody about the fact that good works are not necessary for salvation and that people are saved by what they believe, in other words, by faith and faith alone, not by what they do, I always get this question, what about James? So what I want to do this morning is look at James and see what he says that causes people to question this idea of faith alone. James 2:14 says, what does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Faith cannot save him, can it? Now that is a translation based on the original Greek, and it's crucial to a correct interpretation. The form of the question which James asks in the last part of the verse is one that expects a negative response. The expected answer from James' point of view is no, faith cannot save him. And this verse has been appealed to over the centuries to support the idea that works are necessary for eternal life. This could very well be one of the most difficult verses in the Bible. It's surrounded by much confusion, multiple interpretations. This verse caused Martin Luther to call the book of James an epistle of straw and question its inclusion into the canon of Scripture. He didn't think it belonged in the canon. He's teaching salvation by faith alone. I can understand that. He had, all right. So the problem here is that James seems to be contradicting the biblical teaching of salvation by faith alone. He seems to be contradicting the Reformation principle of sola fide, faith alone. Look at what James says. James says, can that faith save him? 2:14. So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. 2:17. Faith apart from works is useless. 2:20. So also faith apart from works is dead. So without a doubt, James declares that works are necessary for salvation. That's clearly what James is teaching. All right? So let me ask you this. Do you hold to the verbal inspiration of Scripture? Do you believe that the Bible is the Word of God? And if you do, then you must admit that something is wrong here. Either Scripture contradicts itself, or we're interpreting something wrong. Now, which of those two approaches are you more comfortable with? Do you know what the primary rule of hermeneutics is? I know you know. Come on. What's the primary rule of hermeneutics? That's right. It's called the analogy of faith, or Scripture interprets Scripture. The analogy of faith means this. It means that Scripture interprets Scripture. No part of Scripture can be interpreted in such a way as to render it in conflict with what is clearly taught elsewhere in Scripture. Does that make sense? The Bible's going to interpret itself. And so if it seems like there's a contradiction there, then we got something wrong, okay? We got something wrong. Because Scripture doesn't contradict itself, we must be wrong in our interpretation. James is not discussing a doctrine of salvation which is based only on faith. James insists that works are necessary for salvation. Now, many interpreters have seen James as standing in opposition to the Pauline doctrine of justification by faith alone. I'm sure you can understand that. Let's look at what Paul says about justification, just to refresh your thinking here. Romans 3, 24 through 28. Paul says, and are justified by his grace as a gift. Let me stop there for just a second. The word gift here is the Greek doria. Doria means gratuitously, without a cause. And then we have the word grace here, charis, which means unmerited favor. And he's literally putting these two together. He's redoubling it. We're justified by grace as a gift. Nothing in this act of justification belongs to or proceeds from man. That's what he's saying. This is absolutely free. He's basically saying it's free twice. Through the redemption that is in Christ Yeshua, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time. So it's received by faith. And then he goes on to say, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Yeshua. Then what becomes of our boasting? It's excluded. By what kind of law? By law of works? No, by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. So Paul clearly teaches that a man is justified by works, justified by faith, apart from works of the law. He doesn't need anything. Look at Romans 4:5. To the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Does that sound like it contradicts James 2:14? James said that faith alone cannot save. Paul says faith alone does save. Paul says it's all of faith and works play no part. Romans 5:1, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Yeshua the Christ. Again, Paul says we're justified by faith alone. Romans 11:6. But it is by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. So grace and works contradict themselves. If it's of grace, you don't have to work. If you got to work, it's not of grace. They're mutually exclusive. So if salvation is by grace, then works play no part. Now, can you understand why people have a problem reconciling James and Paul? I mean, James says faith alone cannot save. Paul says faith alone saves. And Martin Luther, using Romans, began the Reformation on the principle of sola fide, faith alone. No wonder he called James a right stray epistle. James clearly states that works are necessary for salvation. You confused yet? Many expositors have tried to harmonize James and Paul. We got to fix this, right? We got to figure this out somehow. But all harmonizations attempted under the biblical doctrine of sola fide are awkward and forced. Guthrie says this: it may well be that James is correcting a misunderstanding of Paul, or vice versa. But it cannot be said that James and Paul are contradicting each other. Does that bother anybody? Huh? Does that bother you? They're correcting a misunderstanding. In other words, James was confused and Paul straightened him out, or Paul's confused, James straightened him out, but they're not contradicting each other. Oh, I feel better about that then, okay? Come on, what's the difference? He's saying that one of these guys is wrong and the other one straightened him out. What about inspiration? How can an inspired writer of God's word be wrong? The Bible, all of it, is God's inerrant word. Ziotes says this: Paul and James do not stand face to face fighting against each other, but back to back fighting different foes. Now, if you're fighting opposite foes, aren't you literally fighting each other? If James is fighting the doctrine of salvation by faith alone, and Paul is teaching the doctrine of salvation by alone, James and Paul are fighting each other. Albert Barnes, commenting on James 2:14, says this: he doubtless had in his eye those who abuse the doctrine of justification by faith, by holding that good works are unnecessary for salvation. Yep, that's what the Bible teaches. Good works are necessary, provided they maintain an orthodox belief. As this abuse probably existed in the time of the apostles, good works are necessary to salvation. The apostles, therefore, in the question before us, implicitly assert that faith would not profit at all unless accompanied by a holy life. And this doctrine he proceeds to illustrate in the following verses. So, according to Barnes, we're saved by faith plus works. In other words, we got to earn our way to heaven by our good works. Now, Barnes' statement that faith would not profit at all unless accompanied with a holy life is probably held by most people in the church today. I think most people have this idea: we have to do something to get there. Now, contrary to this, John Stone writes this: that faith can save a man and that nothing else can is written throughout the scriptures as with a pencil of light. I agree wholeheartedly. The scripture clearly teach that salvation is by faith alone. Now, because of this seeming conflict between James and Paul, a desperate effort has been made to avoid the impact of James 2:14 by adding words to the text, by adding that faith or such faith, the NIV says, therefore indicating there's a kind of faith that doesn't save, okay? The NIV says, can such faith save him? In other words, you know, there's different faiths. That one won't save him for sure. The ESV disappoints me when it does this: can that faith save him? Okay? Now, why do they do that? Well, translating it this way is an unjustified exaggeration of the article of previous reference. In the Greek, and it has nothing to commend it here, the article of previous reference says that since there's a definite article with faith, it's the faith, ten piston, we can substitute words such as that faith or such faith with abstract nouns like faith or love. The article is perfectly normal when the noun is used as a subject. But the construction of James 2:14 is identical to that found in 1:4, where it says, but let steadfastness have its full effect. But see, no one attempts to translate this as, but let that steadfastness or let such steadfastness have its full effect. The same construction is found in 1 Corinthians 13, love is patient and kind. We don't translate this, that love or such love is patient. In James 2, the definite article also occurs with faith in verses 17, 18, 20, 22, and 26. So the attempt to single out 2:14 for specialized treatment really carries its own refutation, all right? So why do these interpreters try to change what James is saying by declaring that he's teaching that it's a certain kind of faith that saves? In other words, James' point is clear. Faith alone cannot save. Did James really disagree with Paul that salvation is by grace through faith alone? I don't think he did at all. Notice what he wrote in chapter 1:17 and 18. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Good gifts come from God, and salvation is one of those good gifts. By his sovereign act of his own will, he gives us grace and faith to believe the word. James sees the new birth as a sovereign act of God. I was a committed Arminian. I hated Calvinists. I thought they were off their, you know, just out of their mind. And I was teaching verse by verse through the book of James, and I got to this verse, and it says, of his own will brought it forth. And my question was, his will? What about my will? And so I started studying it. And I ended up under my desk reciting the Greek alphabet, pounding my head on the wall, and became a Calvinist. I became what I hated because the scriptures clearly teach it. I was wrong. And I, you know, it was God's will. So James is not contrary. James here is sure how you get saved. It's God who brings you forth by the word of truth, all right? James and Paul are in fundamental harmony about the way eternal life is received. For both of them, it's a gift of God. It's graciously and sovereignly bestowed. Well, how do we deal with this problem then? What's the solution? Well, what does James mean then in 2:14? We need to apply here another rule of hermeneutics, and it's this. Determine carefully the meaning of words. Does that make sense? You got to know what a word means, right, if you're going to have some kind of understanding. The Greek verb sozo, used in 2:14 for save, when a English-speaking American sees the word save, what do they think of? Eternal life. That's pretty much all they think of. Eternal life, right? Save. For a Hebrew, they see the word save, for them, predominantly the preservation of life. That's what they would think of, okay, instantly. So, but the sozo has a wide meaning. It can mean physical healing. It can mean rescue from danger. It can mean spiritual deliverance of various kinds and preservation from final judgment. Look with me at Acts 27:31. Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved. Okay, folks, if you don't stay in the boat, you're going to hell, all right? That's not what he's saying, okay? That's not, and it, hopefully we get that. We read that. Listen. As strange as it is, I don't know anybody that teaches you have to be in a ship to be saved. I've never seen anybody take this verse and try to push that. Somebody probably is doing that, okay? You know, you got every kind out there. So somebody's probably doing it, but I've just never seen them. But what Paul tells the centurion and the soldiers, we understand that he's not telling them they can't receive eternal life by staying on the ship. He's not talking about that. He's using saved here in the sense of your life will be preserved if you stay on the ship. But that's the same word, sozo. So we must determine the meaning of saved from its context. We see the word. How's he using it? And to help us understand how James uses it, look at how James closes his letter. James 5:19-20. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, okay, he's talking to Christians, a brother, he's leaving the truth. He's walking away. Someone brings him back. Okay, you go to that brother, hey, brother, you're going the wrong way, you got to turn from that. Let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from the wanderings will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Now, soul here is the Greek word psuche and should be translated life. And when you do that, the meaning of the verb sozo is clear. It refers to the preservation of the physical life from death. Now, the Greek expression, sozentensuke, here, save his soul, is a standard and normal way of saying to save the life. There is no text in the Greek Bible where it can be shown to have the meaning to save the soul from eternal damnation. That's not what he's talking about. Sozen Tensuke, save his life. Listen, the theme of the book of James is found in the first chapter, James 1:21. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to sozen tensuke, save your life. Soul here again, the Greek word suke should be translated life. Listen, James is writing here to Christians. He's telling them they can save their lives, their physical lives. They're already born again. You can save your, you can preserve your physical life from the damage that sin brings if you walk in holiness. He is warning them of the death-dealing consequences of sin. If you walk in sin, it will ruin your life. That's why James is such an important book, but it's so confused if you get the wrong subject. He's not telling you how to be born again. He's telling you how to walk in holiness so the damage that sin brings doesn't happen to your life. Look what he said in 1:13 through 15. Let no one say when he's tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. Each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Catch that, people. You don't need Satan to get you into sin, okay? It happens by your own desire. You want something that's not right for you to have. Then he says, then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. You wanted it, you sinned, and you got it. And sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death. Sin leads to death, people. Spiritually and physically. As a Christian, you're called to walk in holiness. When you don't do that, God has a way of dealing with you, okay? Remember, he's writing to believers. In verse 21, he suggests that the antidote to the kind of consequences spoken of in verse 15 is the life-saving capacity of God's word. This theme is repeated frequently in the Proverbs. I know this is a Hebrew thought, okay? Whoever is steadfast in righteousness will live, but he who pursues evil will die. Life and death. Physical life and death is what he's talking about here. You pursue evil, you're going to pay for it. In 1:21 through 25, James says that his readers will be saved from the destruction that sin brings if they're doers rather than hearers of God's word. And in 2:14 through 26, he is saying that they will be saved in the same issue, not by what they believe, faith, but by what they do about what they believe, works. Now, the reason that James 2:14 seems to be contradicting the doctrine of justification by faith alone is because so many people have missed the theme of James. He's not talking about eternal life and how to obtain it. He's writing about preserving temporal life and the damage that sin brings to the life of a believer. James is asking, does the fact that you're a believer save you from the temporal judgment of God if you live in sin? And his question demands a negative answer. The idea of temporal judgment in the life of a believer is taught, I think, throughout the Bible. We see it in the parable in Matthew 18, the parable on forgiveness. It's a great parable. This guy's in great debt. He goes to the Lord pleading, you know, give me time, I'll pay you all. He's got an unpayable debt. And God forgives him. The master hears God. The forgiveness speaks of redemption. He says, then his master summoned him, and then this guy, another servant comes along that owes him money, and he won't forgive that guy. So the master summoned him and said, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. I just forgave you everything. This guy owes you just a little bit. Why don't you forgive him? And should not you have mercy on your fellow servant? I had mercy on you. Compassion is a work that the believer was not doing. He wasn't being loving. He wasn't being compassionate. He wasn't being forgiven. Verse 34, and in his anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. Now, this is a believer that God has forgiven. And God says, because you won't forgive your brother, he turns him over to the jailers. It's literally the torturers he turns him over to. Verse 35 says, so also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. People, the unpayable debt was owed by every one of us, okay? God paid it. He forgave us completely. For us not to forgive another brother or sister some little petty thing they've done to us is just ridiculous. And that's what this parable says. Listen, God's saying, listen, if you can't forgive your brother or sister of that small thing, I'll turn you over to the torturers until you paid in full. It's just a picture of a miserable life. You know, and people look at people and say, well, they seem to be doing okay. You don't know what's going on in someone's mind, okay? You don't know the torture that people deal with mentally. I mean, just look at today. Almost everybody's on some kind of drug or seeing some kind of shrink because they deal with the mental anguish, okay? Listen, God will bring temporal judgment on those believers who do not live out the principles of their faith. If your faith doesn't work, and by that, if it doesn't live out the teachings of Christ, you will suffer temporal judgment because of it. So the solution to the problem of James 2:14 is simple. We need to understand the correct subject. No text can be read correctly when the writer's theme is not perceived. James' purpose is to teach the truths of deliverance from temporal judgment, physical preservation, and not the doctrine of eternal redemption. He's already made it perfectly clear that eternal life is a gift of God's sovereign choice. Now, in case you're wondering, well, how's it possible that the church has missed this subject that you're talking about for centuries, and the teaching about James is saying, you know, people get works out of this? Well, the answer is easy. I think you do consider yourself a Protestant, don't you? Would you have discouraged Martin Luther or John Calvin in their attempt to reform the church? Emperor Charles V said to Luther at the Diet of Worms, he said, a single friar who goes contrary to all Christianity for 1,000 years must be wrong. Listen, the greatest conviction of the Reformation was the supremacy of an appeal to Scripture over the traditions of the church. We need to stand in the fundamental principle of the Reformation, sola scriptura, the Scriptures alone. We've got to go into the Scriptures and find the answer. And again, the answer is simple when you do some just some little homework in this book of James, all right? The way I see it, we have two options here, okay? Number one, James is opposing Paul and denying sola fide. Secondly, James is dealing with a different subject. But people say, well, it says save. I don't know. And because we think saved always means eternal life, that's how we get confused. Every time I talk to somebody about the fact that salvation is by grace alone, I get this response. What about James? It's not an overestimate to contend that the misreading of James 2:14 through 26 is one of the most tragic interpretive blunders in the history of the church. It is the misreading of this text that has caused believers to encourage people to find assurance in their works instead of in their faith. And the sad thing is, if you're looking for assurance in your works, Calvin says, by looking at your works, you find more fear and consternation than assurance. And if you're honest with yourself, that's what looking at your works does. You're like, whoa, this, I'm so glad I'm trusting God by faith, okay? I'm not basing it on what I do because, what you know, sometimes at the end of the day, you're like, oh, man, thank you, Lord, it's by grace, all right? People are just told today that, listen, if you don't live a holy, righteous life, you must not be a Christian, okay? So if they're not a Christian, then what do? Well, they go to the Lord and say, I believe in you, Lord, but they still do the same thing. So what's the vicious cycle here? How do you break that cycle? You break it by understanding that it's not a matter of salvation. It's a matter of you dealing with sin. You know, and if you're basing your assurance on salvation, your salvation on assurance, how do you know you're not going to quit working someday? John Piper says that after 40 years of preaching the gospel and being a Christian, I know that I could lose this all. I'm like, what? He doesn't understand the gospel. He doesn't understand. He's basing it on what he does. Listen, an insistence on the necessity of works undermines assurance and postpones it logically until death. If you're counting on your works, you got to keep on working right up to the end. When an end cannot be achieved apart from certain things being done, those certain things become conditions for the end in view. So to add works to faith is to make works essential to salvation. If works are essential, and whenever I hear somebody pushing this or teaching this, works are essential to salvation, I always go to them and I say, how many? What works? How much obedience? You got to be obedient to be a Christian. How much obedience is required? Is 50% okay? I don't want to be an overachiever here, okay? 50% will get me in, I'll take it, all right? Well, how much? 80%? No one's going to say 100. We got to know that, but nobody can answer that question. They tell you obedience is necessary, but they cannot tell you how much. I can tell you how much. You either have the obedience of Christ and his righteousness, or you're not going to get there. That's it, bottom line, okay? It's all about Christ. It has nothing to do with your obedience, all right? No one is perfectly obedient. Nobody does all they should do. So that's why they can't answer that question. Look at what John says about salvation. John 3:14 through 18. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. Okay, you go back and remember the story in the wilderness. Children of Israel are always sinning. All right, so God sent snakes to bite them, right? Poison. He told Moses, take a snake and put it on a pole. And people looked at a snake, they'll be healed. All right, so as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. What did the children of Israel have to do to be saved from the snake bite? They had to look to the snake. Moses said, if you look to the snake, you'll be delivered. So they had to believe what Moses said, right? Moses said, look to the snake. They looked at the snake. What did they have to do? He didn't say, look to the snake and then, you know, say 3 Hail Marys and 4 Our Fathers and make sure you're kind to this person. He didn't do any of that. He said, just look. Look at that. And that's what the Lord has been lifted up on the cross. You look to him for your deliverance. Guess what? You get the deliverance. That's all they had to do. And the same is true of salvation. We're saved by looking to Christ for redemption, not anything we do. You see anything about works in that passage? No. It's all about faith. John 5:24. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. It's perfect tense. He's passed from it. He's got it because he believed. That's how you get eternal life. John 6:28 and 29. Then they said to him, what must we do to be doing the works of God? We want to do something, right? What do? Yeshua answered them and said this, this is the work of God that you believe. That's the work you got to do. You got to believe, okay? In him whom he sent. The work of God is the faith that God works in you. If you believe, it is a work of God because, listen, you cannot believe apart from God's sovereign working in your life because you're a dead man and dead men don't believe. If God gives you grace, he gives you life that you can believe the truth of the gospel. John 8:24, I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. You see any works in that verse? John 11:25 and 26, Yeshua said to her, I'm the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? It's all about faith, people. It's all about faith. John closes his book in John 20:31 and said, these things are written. What things? All the things that went through the Gospel of John. He showed all the miracles, all the signs. These are written so that you may believe that Yeshua is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing, you will have life in his name. This is why John wrote the epistle, that you would believe, and through that faith, you would have eternal life. People, the scriptures are clear. Eternal life is free to all those who believe the gospel, and on the authority of Yeshua, the believer can know that he has eternal life the very moment he believes God for it. Now, the church has adopted the theory of individual psychology taught by Dr. Albert Adderley that said, trust only in movement. He says, we are not what we say, we are what we do. And this approach is not scriptural, people. Some say that it's biblical to judge a person by their works. You know, we get a bunch of Christians running around as fruit inspectors judging everybody else's works or what everybody else is doing. Look what they do. You don't care about if they do what you do. You only care if they do something you don't do that you think is wrong, okay? Because if you do it, it's right automatically, right? And we judge people over the stupidest things, you know? Look at Matthew 7, 13 through 20. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter it are many. For the gate's narrow. It's narrow. It's only through Christ, okay? It's narrow, and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You'll recognize the sheep's clothing is the mantle of a prophet, which is a wool garment. It's not some guy with the sheep, or a wolf with a sheep skin laying on top of his head like you see all the time. No, that's not what he's talking about, okay? He said, you're going to know them by their fruits, right? We'll see, okay, we'll know their fruits. We can inspect them and we can know, right? Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Okay, so now that's how we know. We can tell their fruits, right? So isn't this passage teaching that we can tell a believer by their works? Well, are fruits equal to what people do? Is that what he's talking about here? Is that what a fruit is? No, I think the fruit is what they say. Look at Matthew 12. Either make the tree good or the fruit good, or make the tree bad and the fruit bad. For a tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you're evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. See, fruit isn't what they do. Fruit is what they say. If you want to know a false prophet, you listen to what they say. Okay? You judge them by the words they're using. Look at 1 John 4, 1 through 3. Beloved, do not believe every spirit. Test the spirits to see whether they're from God. For many false prophets have gone on into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Yeshua the Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess Yeshua is not from God. This is the spirit of Antichrist, which you heard was coming, is now in the world already. Okay? So you spot a false prophet by what they say. Out of the mouth, out of the heart, his mouth speaks. They may live a very moral life. They may look very good. But they're a false prophet because they're saying things that aren't biblical. Well, what if someone says they're a Christian, but they're living immorally? What do we do? Do we just automatically seem to judge them? Well, they can't be a Christian if they're living like that. No, first thing you need to do in that situation is go over the gospel with that person. There are many people today who think they're Christians who have no clue of what the gospel is, okay? They think they're a Christian because they go to church, or they think they're a Christian because they're raised in a Christian family or whatever. They're not a Christian because they haven't trusted Christ. So you go over the gospel with them, and once you're sure that they understand and believe the gospel, then if they're living in sin, you got to deal with them on that. You got to tell them, listen, the Lord chastens those he loves. You got to turn from the sin. You got to live a righteous life. God has called you to that. And another area of confusion here is, you know, people, what exactly is faith? What does faith mean? How does a person know if he really believes the gospel? Do you think God made it that confusing? You know, that's why, again, with James, can such faith, can that faith, in other words, you got the wrong faith, buddy, okay? And sometimes, you know, they make faith so mystifying that a person can't even know whether he or she believes the gospel. And again, those additions, such faith, that faith, they just give people the idea that I got the faith, but I might be the wrong kind. How do I know? You ever seen the gospel track missing heaven by 18 inches? I'm like, dog, so close. 18 inches. In other words, you believed, but you believed with your head and not with your heart. I'm like, well, first of all, my heart doesn't do any believing. It's a blood-pumping muscle, okay? So you got to get your facts straight here, okay? You believe with your mind. Biblically defined, faith is understanding of and assent to the propositions of the gospel. All right? And I think we all understand this. If you were to ask me, where's my money? And I said to you, the check is in the mail. Okay, you know what check is. You know what the mail is. You know how all that works. So, okay, are you going to believe me or not believe me? That's the proposition. You believe it or not? What's it depend on? Depends on what you think of me, right? I mean, if you think I have character and you believe me, then you, okay, I'm confident. I'll wait for the check. If you don't believe me, you're like, I don't know about that, but I'll wait and see if it's true or not, okay? You're either going to trust what I said, that's faith, you believe it, or you're not. Because you know, you like I said, you know what mail is, you understand those things, so you're either going to believe me or you're not going to believe me, all right? Look at Romans 4:20, 21. No unbelief made him waver, speaking of Abraham, concerning the promises of God. But he grew strong in his faith, and he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised him. All right? God made Abraham a promise, and Abraham says, I believe that. That's faith. He believed what God told him. Gordon Clark says this, and I think he's right on, okay? No matter what the subject, whether it be God or botany, the psychology or linguistics of belief is identical in all cases. Believing that 2 plus 2 is 4 equals arithmetic. Believing that asparagus belongs to the lily family is botany. Botany is not mathematics, but the psychology or linguistics of believing is identical. Christ's promises of salvation are vastly different from the propositions of botany, but believing is always thinking a proposition is true. So you say, is faith purely an intellectual exercise? Well, it is intellectual, but you can't believe because you're born dead in sin unless God gives you life. So if you do believe that, it's because you have life, but it isn't intellectual. Could someone believe in his head and not with his heart? That's, again, you hear that. Well, you believe the wrong thing. That's ridiculous, people. How would you know? Well, yeah, I mean, my heart's supposed to believe and my head's... How nonsensical has the church become with that? Because you just sit down and you think about that. Well, how can I tell the difference? How do I know? Well, if it's with your heart, then you'll live it out. If it's with your head, you don't do anything. No. The heart in Scripture refers to thinking, people, okay? Thinking. That's what the heart talks about, all right? It's not a blood pumping muscle that's in your chest. To the Hebrews, when the Hebrews talked about feelings, what did they refer to? The bowels or the gut. And you know that? Don't you understand that? You feel that in your gut? Oh, man, you feel it when something upsets you, you get excited. A gut feeling, the bowels, okay? The heart was the thinking, okay? Deuteronomy 9:4, he says, do not say in your heart, after Yahweh, your God, has thrust them out before you. Is because of my righteousness that Yahweh says. So he said the thinking here, he's talking about their thinking process, and they're doing it in their heart. Proverbs 23:7 says, for he is like one who is inward calculating, eat and drink, he says to you, but his heart is not with you. His thinking is like, no, I'm not really going that way. He's being a hypocrite here. Zechariah, do not devise evil in your hearts against one another. Listen, the difference between various beliefs lies in the objects or the proposition believed and not in the nature of belief. Faith must begin with knowledge. You can't believe what you don't understand. Now, the Catholics have something called implicit faith. I don't understand it, but I believe it. No, you can't believe what you don't understand, okay? I understand the teaching of evolution, but I don't assent to it. I think it's bogus. It's bull, okay? Belief is the act of assenting to something understood. I understand, but understanding alone is not belief in what is understood. I understand dispensational theology, but I don't believe it. All right? So you have to first understand the proposition, and then you have to accept that. You have to believe it. You have to assent to it. There are not different faiths. There are different objects of faith. Okay? So what is the object of your faith? Ours is Christ. All right? Non-saving faith would be faith in the wrong propositions, the wrong object. For example, the Catholic faith, I believe, is a non-saving faith. It's non-saving because it counts on the efficacy of works to save. They say, yes, Christ died for you, but that's not enough. You have to add to what Christ did by doing this. That's a non-saving faith, people. The Mormon faith is non-saving faith because it denies the deity of the Lord, and it also counts on the efficacy of works. Non-saving faith would be believing the wrong things. Belief in the truth, nothing more and nothing less, is what separates the saved from the damned. Saving faith is understanding and giving assent to the propositions of the gospel. It is believing that Christ died to pay your sin debt in full, and you are to put your trust completely and only in what Christ has done for you. That is saving faith. If I have trusted in Christ as my Savior, I can know that I have trusted in Him just as certainly as I can know whether I believe anything else is around, whether I believe there's a place called China. I've never been there. I just believe China exists. I've heard some stuff about it. Not that I believe everything I see on the news, but I've heard some stuff. Don't know anybody's been there, but I believe in China, okay? Some propositions I've seen. I believe that the sun circles the earth. I believe that proposition, okay? And so I can know that I believe that. I know what I believe and what I don't believe. And believing the gospel is believing what the Bible says about Christ. So then the question comes, well, what is this dead faith that James talks about? What happens if your faith is dead? In James 2, 14 through 26, is the only New Testament passage which speaks of dead faith. And please notice that the distinction in James is between dead faith and living faith. It's not between false faith and true faith. Let's look at James' climax to this chapter. James says this, "For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead." Now, James draws an analogy between dead faith and a dead body. If you were to find a dead body, what can you assume? It was once alive, right? It didn't just get there dead, okay? It didn't come on the scene. Look at the dead body just appeared here. Never was alive. No, all right? You can assume that it died. James can't conceive of dead faith. He conceives of it as being alive at one time. This faith was alive and now it has died. Whoa, what happened? What does dead faith do to you? I think James is teaching us that a person's faith, like his body, can die. And James compares faith to the body and works to the spirit. And that seems strange, okay? I mean, I would put faith with the spirit and works with the body. James' point is that works are actually the key to the vitality of faith. See, James' analogy shows that he is writing about the necessity of having works if faith is to stay alive. All right, you've trusted Christ, you believe, you have faith. Well, is that faith living faith? Remember, James is writing to Christians, and James is basically saying this, unless you act on your faith and live it out, your faith will decay, it will die, it will decay into dead orthodoxy. And James is saying that good works are the spirit which animates the entire body. And without such works, our faith dies. But this does not affect our eternal destiny, but rather our temporal life and the preserving of it from judgment. See, people seem to have such a hard time making this distinction. Well, if they say they're a Christian, then they got to do this and do that. Listen, God will deal with them. Don't worry. If they've trusted Him, they're saved. They have eternal life. Now, if they don't live the way you think they should, let God take care of that, okay? James is teaching that works are necessary for salvation. But by salvation, he means physical preservation, having a good life, having a happy life, having a peaceful mind, having joy. He states his argument in verse 14. He says, what good is it, my brother, if someone says he has faith, but he doesn't have works? Can faith save him? Can it save him from the judgment that sin brings? Then he illustrates his argument in verse 15 and 16. He says this, if a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, What good is that? Folks, the fact that the preserving of life lies at the heart of this illustration, I think, is very apparent, okay? Can the fact that a man holds correct beliefs and is orthodox save him from the deadly consequences of sin? Of course not. That's like you giving your best wishes to a destitute brother or sister when what they really need is food and clothing. Be warmed and filled. What? Thanks a lot. I can't spend that. That doesn't help me at all. Okay? No, I want something. It's utterly fruitless. And neither will your faith do your physical well-being good if you live in sin. You say, well, I'm a believer. I can live in sin. You can, but you're going to suffer because of it. Okay? And to the Jew, almsgiving was paramount importance. I mean, the Jew just believed you got to heaven by good works, okay? Ben Sirach said this, water will quench a flaming fire, and alms maketh atonement for sin. Tobit said, I will behold thy face in almsgiving. See, the Jews of old, much like many today, made works a means of salvation. It's easy to see how this passage can be misinterpreted. Let's look at James' argument stated here in verse 17. So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Well, first thing we've got to understand is, what are works? I think that if we examine the context of chapter 2, we're going to see that works that James is talking about are bound up in the command to love. Okay? James 2:8. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You're doing well. People, you go through the Gospels, it all boils down to love, okay? When they ask Christ, what's the greatest commandment in the law? We got 613 of them. What's the greatest, okay? The Jews always they want to know which one's the greatest because they know which one you keep, and like if two are conflicting, they want, which should we keep, what should we not? Not allowed to work on the Sabbath. If my neighbor's ox falls in a ditch on a Sabbath, I'm supposed to help it, but it's a Sabbath, so what do I do? So they're always asked. So they go to the Lord and they say, which is the greatest? Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. What's the second one? Love your neighbor yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. All 613 commandments are fulfilled. Love God, love your neighbor. That's what it's all about. And that's what James is saying. You should love your neighbor as yourself. Paul says that faith works by love. Look at Galatians 5:6. For in Christ Yeshua, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything. Because they're arguing about, well, I'm circumcised, I'm going to get in. He's not circumcised, he won't get in. He said, none of that counts. Only faith working through love. If your faith doesn't produce love, it's a dead faith. And it's in danger of temporal judgment. The moral dynamic of faith is love. And since faith is invisible, a person's possession of faith is dependent on their verbal testimony alone. What do they say? Do they trust Christ? Have they trusted Christ? So how can you tell if a person has faith? Well, today we would say, well, they don't smoke, and they don't drink, and they live a very moral lifestyle. Or they witness to others about their faith. They give money to the church. They study the Bible. They're sacrificial. They're a giving person. Is that how you spot faith? I just described a Mormon missionary to you. They don't even believe the gospel, okay? They don't believe Yeshua is the Christ. They don't understand salvation by grace alone. They'll spend eternity separated from God. But they're doing all the right things. But we like to do that. We like to base our judgment on what people do. People, faith is static, but love is always active. Love is a verb. You have to be doing something. Love is obedience to God's revealed will. James 2:15. If you love me, John 14:15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Now, when someone tells you, I believe the gospel, and they're living in sin, I would go, okay, I believe that. I make sure they understand the gospel. But if they're telling me, I love God, and they're living in sin, I call them a liar. They don't like that. But the Bible says, if you love me, you'll be obedient. You'll keep my commandments. That's how we tell if someone loves God. Love is active. It does something, and without it, faith dies. Verse 17 says that if faith is by itself without love, it is dead. Believers, I think James is clearly telling us that faith and works are connected. It is by works that faith is made mature. See, as we act on what we believe, as we live out our Christianity, our faith grows and it matures. But if we fail to work, if we don't have love, our faith will die. And a dead faith is one that is unproductive. It comes under the temporal judgment of God. Believers, I think we are called to heed James' warning. We need to keep our faith alive by acting on it, by walking in love, by loving those around us, by demonstrating who we are because of the way we treat others. Okay? Just remember, you know, when it can get complicated, okay, with all the things that the churches say, you got to do this, you got to do that. Just remember that the Lord made it really simple. Just make sure you love God and love your neighbor. And how do you know how to love God and how do you know how to love your neighbor? Oh, we got some commandments in the scriptures. You just go in there and it'll tell you. You know, if you love your neighbor, you're not going to lie to him. You're not going to cheat. You're not going to do these things. That's how you demonstrate love, okay? If you love God, here's what you're going to do. You're not going to have other gods before him. So, and when we do that, our faith grows, it strengthens, it encourages. And that's what he's talking about, dead faith. There's no contradiction in Scripture between faith and works. You can't be saved by works, okay? You can only be saved by faith. But once you're saved by faith, you're called to love. That's what we're supposed to be doing, believers. So let's get busy, okay? Let's pray. Father, thank you for today, Lord. James, so confusing to so many people. I think it's simple when we understand what he's talking about, what his theme is, what his goal is. I love the book of James. Lord, I thank you that he's there to tell us our faith can die if we don't act on it. God, I pray that we would be encouraged by this, that we would act on the things that we know are true, and we'd live a life that brings glory to your name, Lord. Thank you, Father, for your patience with us. If our faith has died, I pray, Lord, we would go back to the beginning and start loving and start getting in the Word of God and learning what you want from us and living it. Help us to understand, Lord, that if we love you, we will keep your commandments. Thank you for your grace in our lives, for your provision for us, Lord. Amen.